Folks, you're a great church. This is about five times the amount of people I expected to be here tonight. And they say that confession is good for the soul. So I will confess it is all my fault. My son, who played sports through high school and played college baseball 4 years at Maranatha, has told me over the years the importance of jinxes. As an athlete, he put his socks on a certain way, he'd wear a hat a certain way, he'd put his ball uniform on a certain way. He was one of the best defensive first basemen Maranatha ever had. Offensively, he needed help, but defensively, he was a fabulous first baseman. Put on the socks the same way, do this. You don't want to jinx it. Well, I was sitting in my room with 4:50 to go, and the Packers up by 12, and they had just intercepted the ball, and I sent him a text, and I said, "Congratulations, son." And I got in the car and drove to the church. Somewhere across the lake, my married son is saying, "I'm never going to talk to my father again." Because he is about as passionate of a Packer fan as any of you are here. He fell in love with the Packers when Reggie White played for them and was really touched by Reggie's testimony of faith in Christ. And when he was here in Maranatha, he loved following the Packers. He married a girl from Wisconsin who is a huge Packer fan. So pray that by the time I get back, he will have forgiven me. His spirit will have been revived, and that he will talk to his poor father again, who jinxed the game. But I do, in all seriousness, want to just share for a couple of moments before we begin this evening the connection of myself and the appreciation that I have for, that I have for Brookside and also for the pastoral staff. First, this suit that I wear. Every time I put this suit on, I pray for Brookside. I was here X number of years ago in winter Bible conference, revival meetings, and then the last time I was here was for a missions conference. And all of the missionaries got a suit, and so did the speakers. And so this is my Brookside suit. So any Sunday that I'm wearing this suit, I'll have this suit on. I'll be standing in the mirror, tying a tie. This is the absolute truth. And as I'm tying my tie, I'm praying for Brookside. Praying for Pastor Ken, Pastor Joe, Pastor Greg, the other members on the pastoral staff. And then that always leads me to pray for Brookside Baptist. And then after praying for your services here and the staff, that leads me into praying for Jonathan Albright out in Utah. Because I met Jonathan when I was here, and we had Jonathan come to our church and present their ministry out there in Utah. And it was here at Brookside Baptist that I first heard the song, "Complete in Thee." And Jonathan was leading it. Went back and told our music committee, "We have got to find this song, learn this song, sing this song." And so quite often, especially around communion services, we have a great time singing a great song that Brookside introduced to us. And then that leads me into praying for John and Jamie Zimmer. We now support John and Jamie Zimmer. Met them here. They're now part of our missions family. Last year, they spoke in our missions conference. When they were done sharing, I went up and put my arms around them. And with tears in my eyes, I said, "Church historians tell us that the success of Hudson Taylor is that Hudson Taylor became Chinese. And I want you to know, you too have become Palauans." To hear them share of that island and those people and all that God is doing there. And I wept. They both looked at me. I don't think they'd ever seen a pastor hugging them and crying them at the same time, but I just wept. They so touched my heart. I said, "I don't know of another missionary couple. I know many great missionary couples, but I don't know of another one who has more identified with their people than the Zimmers." And so all of this is going on while I'm tying my tie on a Sunday morning. And then I come in today, and there's even more connections. Nate Muse, who is your missionary, he was my son's roommate one of the years when they were at Maranatha together. I could tell you a lot of stories about Nate. I won't. And then, G.S. and Sarah Nair. I've been to India 3 times training national pastors. And the man who directs the ministry there and is a personal friend of mine is a personal friend of G.S. Nair and speaks very, very highly of that great man of God and how he is being used in India. And then the last connection is Stacy Ross, who has done with her classes at Maranatha and is now living with Pastor and Mrs. Keltner as she fulfills her internship. Stacy is from our church back in Grand Rapids. Her dad currently serves on our elder board. And she's living with the Keltners, and I understand is their designated snow shoveler. And you can ask Pastor Ken about that. They come back from the islands, right? And you've had all this snow dumped on you. Who shoveled his driveway so he could get in? I heard that 2 weeks ago back in Michigan. Yeah, Stacy shoveled the driveway. I said, man, am I going to needle Pastor Keltner about that one? So those are just some connections. And we rejoice that the body and the bride of Christ truly is small and intimate, no matter how large it actually is. We are one in Christ, no matter where we are from. No matter what God has called us to do, we are one in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in that. Now take your Bibles again tonight and turn to the Gospel of Grace, the book of Jonah. We're speaking about revival. We said this morning, we recognize something. We're going to say tonight, we pray something. If we're going to live in a perpetually revived state, then Monday night and Tuesday night, I trust you'll be here. We're going to look at 7 principles that we need to apply to our lives and inculcate in our lives as 7 life principles. They're very practical. They're drawn right from Jonah chapter 3. And there are just 7 principles that we see in chapter 3, 7 principles for living life in perpetual revival. But this morning, we talked about recognizing that we can't run and we can't hide. We can run, but we can't hide. God will let us go, but our Heavenly Father will not let go. So the answer is we rest in His grace and we say, "Speak, Lord, your servant listens." That ought to be the response to that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that your grace so ministers to me that it redeems me, it sanctifies me, and it glorifies me. Folks, I am not saved by works, I am saved by grace. I am not sanctified by works. There isn't a flip-flop there. Where all of a sudden, well, I'm saved by grace, but now that I'm sanctified, that's God's grace, but that's also my works. No. We are saved by grace, we are sanctified by grace, and one day soon we will be glorified by grace. It is all by grace. And so we rest in that grace. We say, Father, thank you that I can never run from your presence. Thank you that even in those moments of rebellion, even in those moments of pride, even in those moments of arrogance and belligerence, even in those moments when I think I know better than you, thank you that you never leave me. Thank you that your grace always ministers to me. Thank you that the harder I run, thank you, that the harder I run, the more rocky you make the waves, because those waves are not signs of your judgment. They're signs of your affection. And we said that this morning, and we see that on the next slide, as we said this morning. The storm that we see here is not punishment brought on by God's anger. It's a storm of intervention brought on by God's affection. Now look with me at where we left off. We come to verse 13. We left off in verse 12. Jonah said, "I would rather die than go to Nineveh." Now notice in verse 13, the determination of the sailors. Now, who are these sailors? I don't know who all these sailors are. If you read books of Old Testament historians, they will tell you that sailors were bound together by a love of the sea, and they were drawn from many different parts of the then known world. As I said this morning, possibly, as one Old Testament historian has proposed, that some of these very sailors were from Nineveh, because sailors were not just from one distinct country, they were drawn from a variety of countries. Possibly so, we don't know. But whoever the determination or the nationality of these sailors were, they were tied together by the love of the sea, by the hardiness of the life of sailing. They were a determined, hardy, tough group of men. And notice in verse 13, nevertheless, the men, literally, it is the verb in the Hebrew, the men dug in. They dug in. They rowed hard to bring the boat to land, but they could not, for the sea raged and was tempestuous against them. What a picture. Here they are, digging in, digging in, digging in. Why? I think two reasons. First of all, they were endeavoring to save the life of Jonah, which again is incredible irony. Jonah says, Lord, I'm not going to Nineveh because the pagans don't deserve your grace. That was the level of Jonah's compassion for the pagans. And here you have a boatload of pagan sailors who have more compassion for Jonah than Jonah had for the pagans. So here they are trying to save Jonah's life. But I think something else is true here as well. I believe that they were terrified of Jonah's God. I want to remind us of something. Look back, if you will, at the first part of verse 5. They were crying out to their God, small g, whoever their God may have been, the sun god, moon god, cloud god, sea god, whatever false deity they worship, they were crying out to that God. Look at verse 9. And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, I fear the Lord, the God, I fear Adonai, I fear Jehovah of heaven. There is the true and living God. Now look with me at verse 10. And the men were exceedingly afraid and said unto him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of Adonai, the true and living God. Now they have come face to face with who Jonah's God is, the true and living God. And it's as if they are saying, wait a minute. If such a God has pursued a disobedient prophet, what will he do to us if we kill that prophet? So I think they are trying to save Jonah's life, but they're also terrified of Jonah's God. So what do? They pray. This is absolutely incredible. For the first time in their lives, these pagan sailors pray to the true God, or at least what is recorded to be the first time of their lives. They pray to the true God. These lifelong worshipers of false deities. Look at what happens in verse 14. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord. They cried unto Adonai and said, we beseech thee, Adonai, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, Adonai, hast done as it pleased thee. And they have two requests. Save our lives, and don't hold us guilty for the death of this man. And then what do? They took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea. And the last part of verse 15 literally says, and the sea stood still. Now, normally when you have a storm of this magnitude, there are times, it takes time for those waves to settle down. Not here. The text says, the sea stood still. And what happened? Verse 16. Then the men feared Adonai exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice unto Adonai and made vows. It is absolutely incredible. Absolutely incredible. They are now offering sacrifices of praise to Israel's God, to the true and living God, and they vowed to continue to praise him. That is a great picture here of true conversion. And I want you to note, this is not what we call at times foxhole conversion. You know, where someone in the midst of a storm cries out to God to save them, and then the storm passes and they forget about God. I want to remind you of something, folks. The text tells us the storm is past. The storm is past. They prayed to Adonai in the midst of the storm. They threw Jonah in. The storm passed. The water stood still. And then they began to offer sacrifices and vows unto Adonai. These pagan sailors have just had an incredible act of grace accomplished in their lives. And Jonah's not there to see it. I'm not bringing the gospel to the pagans. Okay. Then I'll use you even in your disobedience, and I'll bring the truth to the pagans, and you won't even be there. And all of the pagan sailors turn in conversion and begin to offer a sacrifice unto Adonai and made vows. Now we get to the end of chapter 1, and in the Hebrew Bible, chapter 1 ends after verse 16. Chapter 2 begins in verse 17. And I simply make a few observations here. First of all, I marvel again, if we can have the next slide, at God's grace. This is the definition we gave of God's grace. Tullian Shavision gives this great definition of God's grace. The observations I make as we think of God's grace and all that we have seen is that God's grace pursues. No matter how determined you may be, you will never outpace your pursuing Heavenly Father. And it's all because of His grace. God's grace employs. It is a great privilege of ours to be given the responsibility, the job, the employment of being witnesses for Jesus Christ. God does not need us. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. And all of heaven and earth worship God. And then God said, let us make man in our image. So God created man and then later created women. In the image of God created He them. And here ought to be a parenthesis in the text. And then God's headaches really began. God doesn't need us to accomplish His work. He doesn't. It is a great privilege for us to be employed by God in being witnesses of Jesus Christ. In fact, I'm currently preaching through the book of Acts back in our church, and we were in Acts chapter 10 a couple of weeks ago, the great encounter with Cornelius. And after Cornelius sees this great vision, the angel says to Cornelius, send for Peter, and Peter will come and tell you what you need to do. And I'm looking at this and I'm saying, why don't you just tell Cornelius what he needs to do? You're an angel from heaven. You know why the angel doesn't tell Cornelius what he needs to do? Because back in Acts 1:8, in the Great Commission, it says, Christ said, not the angels, but you shall be my witnesses. You shall be my witnesses. Folks, we have a privilege that the angels of heaven don't even have. First of all, it is the privilege of experiencing God's grace. Secondly, it is a privilege of sharing with those we come in contact with about God's grace and the person of Christ. God is not white-knuckling it here. It's like, oh no, what am I going to do? Jonah's failed. I have nothing else to do. God knew exactly what He was going to do here. Exactly what He was going to do here. The difference is God will use us when we are walking in obedience, and there are even times when God will use us when we are in disobedience. You know what the difference is? Can anybody tell me? We miss the blessing. We miss the blessing. It's like I used to say to my daughter when she was small, I would give her an instruction, and she used to consult God. She consulted God so much when her dad gave her an instruction. Because she was always looking at God after God gave her an instruction. Her eyes would roll up in her head and she'd look up at the sky. I'd say, are you consulting God or what? You know, the eye roll. And I used to say to her, honey, you're going to do this. You're going to do this. Now, you can either do it with a right attitude and be blessed, or you can do it with a wrong attitude and miss the blessing. But you are going to obey, and you are going to do this. That's exactly what we have here. God uses Jonah even in his disobedience, but Jonah misses the blessing because he's drowning in the sea of self. But it's still God's grace, folks, from start to finish. I also see that God's grace intervenes. I trust that you are seeing a little bit of a different perspective on this storm, that as we've said, it is not punishment brought on by God's anger. It is intervention brought on by God's affection. And I also see that God's grace draws. It has drawn these sailors, these hardy men of the sea, to God. And God's grace is drawing Jonah back to himself. Back to himself. What a great, great, great reminder that we need. I am reminded of one of the most poignant moments, I think, in the movie Amazing Grace, the story of William Wilberforce. It recounts the time when Wilberforce met and talked with John Newton. He asked John Newton for advice, and John Newton said, "I've lived a long life, and I've come to realize I'm a great sinner, and he is a great Savior." That's God's grace. And we need to be reminded of all that God's grace does. God's grace pursues. God's grace employs us in being witnesses for Christ. God's grace intervenes, and God's grace is always drawing. And now we come to chapter 2. Again, the Hebrew Bible begins in verse 17 of chapter 1, begins the second chapter. And as we come to chapter 2, we find a lot of distractions, a lot of distractions. I'm reminded of what Thomas Carlyle said. He said, "I was so obsessed with what was going on inside the fish that I missed seeing the drama going on inside the prophet." We come to chapter 2, and folks, you would be amazed at how many chapters in too many books have been written debating all of the distractions. They debate the fish. Encyclopedia Britannica even gets involved. Can there really be a fish in the species of the sea, in the species of the fish in the sea, that would be able to swallow a man and allow that man to live? In the interesting stuff, but a distraction, a distraction. We're distracted by the man Jonah, even Jonah. There are some commentaries who say that Jonah actually died and then was resurrected. There are other commentaries that say that Jonah came to the brink of death, but he did not die. That happens to be my personal opinion on that. Interesting stuff, interesting debate, still a distraction. We get sidetracked by these distractions, and we miss what truly is here. And what truly is here is what the grace of God is accomplishing in this man's life. Verse 17, "Now the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah." The word prepared means, in the Hebrew, assigned, appointed, determined. It carries the idea of creation. Now, whether God created a special fish for this moment or whether he used a fish from one of the species of fish already living, the fact is this appointed fish swallowed this appointed prophet for an appointed period of time. And a God who can turn a woman to salt and burn a bush but not consume it and make a donkey speak and divide the waters of the sea and send food from heaven and water from a rock and turn water into wine and give sight to a blind man and hearing to a deaf man and life and strength to a lame man, this is nothing. He does it. And either created a special fish, had created a special fish, or used one of the species already living. But the attraction in this chapter is this psalm of prayer, and it is absolutely vital. Alan Ross, in his excellent overview of the Psalms, said, "The 150 Psalms that comprise the book of Psalms carry a specific structure to them. First of all, there is spiritual poetry. There are expressions of emotions and feelings." That certainly is here in chapter 2. We see Jonah calling and crying and fainting. Alan Ross says the second characteristic of a psalm is that it uses evocative language. It uses language that carries with it deep emotion. That is certainly true here in chapter 2. Third, Ross says it also carries a certain meter to them. He said when you read the Psalms, they have a certain rhythm. There is a pattern of this Hebrew poetry that flows in a metered structure. And that is certainly here. Five times Jonah cries out in anguish, almost as a tide that goes out. And five times after he cries out in anguish, there is a trusting awareness of God that flows in. It's a cry out, it's a flow in. It's a cry out and a flow in. And using that as a determining factor of what is a psalm, that's why I call this the prophet's psalm. Verse 1 of chapter 2 in our English Bible says, then Jonah, then Jonah. That word then is an intriguing word. It carries the idea of finally. That's why I believe, I may be wrong, I may not be wrong. That's why, though, I believe that there were other opportunities for Jonah to have repented. Is that not true even with us? We set on a course, and there's a great sin over here that we have plotted, that we have planned, that we want to get involved in, but we don't go from here to there. We end up in that sin one step at a time, and every single step we take is an opportunity to repent, stop, and turn around. David sinned mightily. And God gave him opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent, and he refused to repent. And finally, he sent Nathan the prophet, and finally, then, David said, I have sinned greatly. I believe Jonah had an opportunity to repent way back on the dock before he even got on the ship. I believe Jonah had an opportunity to repent when he was on the ship. I believe Jonah had an opportunity to repent when he was in the midst of the storm. I believe Jonah had an opportunity to repent when he was in the water. But the text doesn't say that. The text says, after he is in the fish, then he prays unto the Lord out of the fish's belly. Finally! And he prays, I'm hopeless. And he sees that God is his hope. He prays, I'm drowning, and he sees that God is his rescuer. He prays, I'm broken, and he sees that God is his refuge. Look at this. I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. He heard me. Why should he have heard me? After all I had done, because of his grace. That's why. You're running, but you can't hide. You can't. And thou heard my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Yet I will look again toward thine holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the bottoms of the depths. The earth with its bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption. Oh, Adonai, my Jehovah. Wow. This is the first and only recorded spiritual revival in the belly of the fish. I'll guarantee you that. And he is now crying out to the Lord his God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. But there are four things about this prayer, and it's a prayer that we need to live if we're going to live in a revived state. First of all, I want you to notice Jonah's open honesty. I want you to note his open honesty. You read the Psalms of David, and David bares his soul. That's exactly what Jonah does here. There is nothing hidden. There is nothing glossed over. These words that we have just read, he speaks of the these phrases, I have been cast into the deep, I am covered by the waters, I am sinking to the bottom of the depths, I thought I was dead. And the amazing thing is Jonah recognizes who is ultimately behind it all, not the sailors. Look at verse 3. For thou hast cast me into the deeps. Not the sailors. God, you are behind this all. For Jonah, all of the games have ended. This is not about physical survival. It's about spiritual survival. And that always begins with an open and honest heart before God. Search the person sitting next to me, God, and convict them of that great sin I know is in their life. Search my husband, O God, and convict him. He needs it. Search my wife, O God. Search the pastoral staff, O God. No, search who? Search me, O God, and know my hearts. Try me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. That's the point where Jonah's at. He had come to the end of all of his excuses. And you know what he found at the end of all of his excuses? The grace and mercy of his God. That's right. Because the grace and mercy of God continues to pursue. I would propose to you that many times our prayers are weak. And our hearts are hard. And we struggle with reaching out in grace and mercy. And we wonder why we live such an unrevived life, a life that is void, as we said this morning in defining revival, of spiritual passion and spiritual vigor and spiritual strength. We wonder why. The reason is because our masks are still on. The facade is still up. The game is still being played, even though it's a game we'll never win. The facade is gone. The mask is off. The game is over. And Jonah comes before his God in absolute, broken, open honesty. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul, who the older he got, marveled more and more at God's grace. And that's why the older he gets, you see him calling himself a chief sinner, the worst sinner. I mean, that's how the progression goes. God's grace is greater. I'm headed this way. I think one of the greatest problems we have in the church today is pride and arrogance. I do. And yet the Bible is so clear. God resists who? Who? The proud. That is striking. God holds at arm's length the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I remember some years ago when television magnate, I can spell it, I just don't know if it's magnet or magnet. His ex-wife had supposedly come to faith in Christ and had a spiritual conversion. And they asked him about it, and he said this: Christianity is for losers. And everybody got upset about it. I heard him say it. I looked at my wife and I said, That's the truest thing he ever said. It is for losers. But the losers ultimately win. Because it's God's grace that is poured upon the humble. Those who recognize that they have nothing apart from Christ. And Jonah here has absolutely nothing. Open honesty. That's how we need to live. In perpetual repentant, open honesty. I remember talking with somebody one time in my office, and they were struggling with bitterness and holding on to this hurt, and I'm just not ready to get rid of it. Just not ready to get rid of it. Well, have you prayed about it? They actually said, I don't want God to know what I'm thinking. I said, guess what? He already does. Is Jonah here? Open honesty. Secondly, confession. Confession. I say this both negatively and positively. Jonah knew the Psalms. He had meditated on them. I think he had taught them, may have even drawn strength from them. And in the Psalms, there are two parts of confession. First, there is negative confession, which is the confession of sin. Verse 8 in my Bible, I will tell you, and it ought to be in your Bible, highlighted. Verse 8 is an incredible verse. In our English Bibles, it says, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. It's a very poor translation. Let me read you verse 8 out of the Jewish Bible. Listen. Those who worship vanity give up their source of mercy. Those who worship vanity give up their source of mercy. Do you see that? Jonah is not asking for a thing. Jonah says, I deserve nothing. I have sinned. I am confessing that sin. I deserve absolutely nothing. I have forfeited God's mercy. Now that was his perspective. Had he in reality forfeited God's mercy and grace? No more than he in actuality had fled from God's presence. God's grace and mercy is always there. But Jonah is saying here, I have forfeited my right to it. There is no bargaining here. There is no anger at God. None. He says, I have placed something in my life before God, and I have forfeited my right to the mercy of God. For a few years, some years ago, I directed a ministry that placed interim pastors and also dealt with pastors in counseling. And there was always this question when a pastor stepped into great sin. Is he sorry that he sinned? Or is he sorry that he got caught? And you know what, folks? Verse 8 in Jonah 2 was one of the barometers we used. When we sat down with a church board and a pastor, an accountability group and a pastor, and we began to talk to that pastor and counsel that pastor, and that pastor said, just let me know when I can get back into ministry. Let me know what you're going to do about this person. Let me know what... Then we said, he's sorry because he got. But when we sat with a pastor who in total brokenness said, how could I have been so foolish to forfeit it all? And to look at his wife with tears streaming down his face and say, honey, how could I have hurt you? I don't deserve you. I don't deserve you. God, I don't deserve your grace. Well, he said, he's broken. He's broken. He's broken. Confession is an integral part if we are going to live or perpetually revive life. We need to live open honesty and confession. Some years ago, Chuck Swindoll wrote a hilarious article, as only Swindoll can write, about Sunday morning in a pastor's home. You ought to go on the internet and find it. Now, none of your pastors have to find it. We know everything already that is in that article. If you have never been in a pastor's home on Sunday morning, you have no idea how many things can go downhill so fast. How many kids can throw up, kids fall down the stairs, dogs get sick, cats die. I mean, everything goes wrong on Sunday morning. And Swindoll writes of this particular Sunday morning when the cat got a hold of the hamster and one kid's crying and the other kid's throwing up and the dog's taking off down the street. And he said, that was a time that I said, Cynthia, got to go up to the church. And off the pastor goes up to the church. A few months ago, we had one of those Sunday mornings. It wasn't quite that bad, but in the midst of everything going on, there were words spoken. Oh, come on. You know who I am, man? You know what I'm going to be doing in a few minutes? I mean, I'm like the pastor. I'm like the man of God. I'm taking the word of God, going up there as a man of God, preaching to the people of God. Amen. Hallelujah. So I got in the car and took off for church. I mean, I got up there early anyway. Walk into my office, we get everything set, go through the service, pastoral staff meets, and there we sit, piously praying. Oh, God, pour your blessing on this service. Oh, amen, amen. Lord, empower Pastor Rich as he preaches more. I'm saying, amen, hallelujah. I close in prayer. Guys, get him, walk out of my office. Spirit of God says, you have forfeited every right to expect a blessing this morning. See, this may be a shock to many of you, but pastors aren't perfect. That may shock you. Maybe a tough reality for you to bear today, but we're not perfect. I looked at the rest of the staff and I said, you guys go ahead. I'll be there in a few minutes. Well, what? You feeling all right? Something wrong? Just go ahead. So the rest of the pastor staff, they go walking in there and they take their places. And where did I stand? I stood right by the door where I knew at any moment my wife was going to walk through. And there I stood. And everybody that went by that particular door, it's not the main door, it's a staff door. But everybody that came in that side door, Pastor, you all right? Pastor, what are you doing standing here? Pastor, just go, will you? And finally, she comes in. Honey, I'm sorry. And she started, no, I'm sorry. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Yes. I got a nice kiss even before I went up and preached. But you know, that's confession. That's confession. I didn't stand there and say, though I have had these moments, but the reason I said that was because you said this. No. I'm sorry. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Period. That's living revived life. Because we live controlled by the Spirit. We're not quenching or grieving the Spirit. So the first part of Jonah's confession is one of confession of sin. But the second is a positive confession. And we see that in the Psalms. We see the confession of sin, but we also see a proactive confession of the character of God. David did it. And Jonah does it here as he rediscovers that character. Look at verse 2. He says, I cried unto him, and he heard my voice. Look at the last part of verse 6. Yea, you have brought up my life from corruption. Oh, Adonai, my Jehovah. Look at the last part of verse 7. I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you. You heard my prayer. Oh, my God. Of course you did. Because that's your character. And we who live on this side of the cross ought to have even a greater awareness of the grace and the mercy of our God, who displayed it in incredible power 2,000 years ago. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found victory and relief. At Calvary. Number three, thanksgiving. You say, wait a minute, thanksgiving? Well, yeah, the Psalms are full of praise. Yeah, but Jonah's psalm having praise? How could he have praise? Well, look at verse 2. Verse 2, he is praising the Lord because the Lord heard him. Look at the last part of verse 6. He's praising the Lord because the Lord has preserved his life. He could be dead. By the way, this is one of the reasons why I believe the phrase that is a key phrase here in the Hebrew, which talks about that he came to the place of death, is literally at death's door. I don't believe Jonah actually died and was resurrected. But I believe he came to death's door. And I think he's saying here in verse 6, you preserved my life. And in verse 7, my prayers have come before you. I forfeited all right to your mercy, verse 8. But here in the belly of the fish, your mercy came running. wow, I am thankful. And number four, notice the response. Verse 9, I will sacrifice unto you with the voice of thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. And I will pray that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah says, I'm through running. I give God thanks. I will keep my vow of service. I will keep my sacrifice of praise. And folks, when we get to the end of verse 9, we recognize that the fish's belly was not Jonah's prison, and the fish's belly was not Jonah's death chamber. The fish's belly was Jonah's spiritual hospital room, where God placed him by his grace so that God could minister his grace and mercy to Jonah. An incredible place of spiritual healing. And he has found that the acknowledgement of God's presence, the acknowledgement of God's presence, even in judgment, is a comfort. Because even when we are under discipline by the hands of a merciful God, that is still a better place to be than away from that merciful God. And at the moment of his deepest affliction, Jonah reminds us of something. The last five words in verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. That is the theme of the Bible. That is the theme of the Bible. So Jonah recognizes this morning, I can run, but I can't hide. Jonah recognizes this morning, God may let me go, but God will not let go. And now Jonah prays this incredible, incredible prayer of open honesty, of confession, of thanksgiving, of response. And if we are going to live a revived lifestyle, if we are going to be people of spiritual vigor and stamina and strength, then we as well recognize that we rest in God's grace. We cannot run where he will not pursue us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, as we said this morning, Romans chapter 8. Nothing we do today, tomorrow, the next day will ever cause him to love us less or love us more. He is a great and gracious God. He will use us when we walk in obedience. He will use us when we walk in disobedience. The difference is we miss the blessing. So why not walk in obedience? You're going to be used anyway. Might as well be in obedience and receive the blessing. And in those times when we do find ourselves at the end of ourselves, properly so, whether it is a big sin or a little sin, quote unquote, and our fellowship is broken and our abiding has ceased, we need to come before our Heavenly Father, just like Jonah did, in open honesty and confession and thanksgiving and in response. And you know what we'll find? We'll find exactly what the prophet Habakkuk found and asked for. Another minor prophet. You get to the end of Habakkuk, and Habakkuk resigns himself that God is going to discipline his people by using a pagan nation. And Habakkuk prays one thing. He says, God, in your judgment, remember, do you know what the next word is? Mercy. Habakkuk prays in chapter 3 and verse 2, God, in judgment, remember mercy. And he always does. He always does. And he did here. He did here. And he caused the fish to vomit Jonah up on the land. But that isn't the greatest thing he did. The greatest thing he did was he worked his grace in Jonah's life and heart. And in chapter 3, tomorrow night and Tuesday night, we are going to see the 7 life principles that we learn from chapter 3. That will be placed in our heart by God's grace as we walk in repentant prayer, recognizing we rest in God's grace. Trust you'll be here. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you, Father, for the Spirit of the living God who indwells us. who has sealed us unto the day of promise and has placed us in the body of Christ. Father, keep us from elevating and exalting ourselves in pride. Cause us to walk in the humility of your grace, living out daily this great psalm of prayer. As we walk, as a child of the living God, a reflector of Jesus Christ to those around us. And all of the redeemed declared, amen. God bless you.